Good evening. And so, yes, we're going to be going through the first three. First three of the minor prophets, which we have on the screen. Hopefully, we've got 12 of them: Hosea, Joel, and Amos. We're going to be going through tonight in half an hour. I might have to bring my watch though, so it could be a bit longer. So we shall see. Should be interesting, but all the same. So this is a quick dive through. Obviously, we can't go into huge detail, but the idea is to have an encouragement for us to go away and actually to read them again. They're minor prophets, like Matt said that last week, that they, the only reason they're called minor prophets is because they're smaller. They're no less important, and there's a huge amount of information in there that we can glean on, which is, you know, we should be doing. I'd like to just read the reading that I had for the beginning, which obviously is from Deuteronomy 18, verse 14. To 21. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such to you. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, and him you shall hear, according to all you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb. In the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Let's just pray again. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you that we have your word. And oh Lord, the things that we read about happened to so many different people such a long time ago. Lord, we know the reverence of the scriptures that we have for us today. And Lord, nothing changes, nothing's new. And Lord, we still fall and we still struggle and we still turn away from you occasionally. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'll just speak to our hearts today, that you'll just open up our eyes and our ears to your scriptures. Help us to look upon our own lives and help us just to remember how much you love us, what you've done for us. Lord, we just ask these things in your name. Amen. Okay. So reading there, obviously why God gave Israel prophets. They were terrified. They're at the bottom of Mount Sinai and they're seeing all this flames and this fire come off the mountain, and they're terrified. They're hearing God's voice and they're terrified. So God says, you know, okay, that's fair enough. I will talk to one person and he will talk to you and tell you everything that I want you to know. Which is great, you know, but it was a responsibility for different types of people, and all the ones we see up on the screen, they're all different people, all different walks of life. That he called upon to actually give his messages to his people and to us. And so the first three we're going to be going through tonight. And just to give you an idea, who wrote them? Okay, first verse of each one. Hosea, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Joel, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. And Amos, the word that came to Amos. So we can gather from that very clearly who they're by, which is very useful again. But and just to give you an idea of time zones, I mean, Matt was saying, you know, last week that some of these are quite hard to place. Some are easy. Hosea is easy. We can see this on verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Because we know those kings' days, we can place them pretty well. And the others, like Joel and Amos, we're going to struggle with a little bit. Joel, it's not got a time, it's not got a place. So we have to sort of work out. And there is clues within it that we can look at to actually try and place it. But you'll read one, if you look it up on the map, on Google, you'll find some plans saying it right at the beginning, some plans saying it at the end. and such like. But it doesn't matter where it was. The important thing is where it was, you know, that it's there and that we can read it. But there are clues there, and you can work out for yourselves where you think it's actually meant to be placed. Just a chart here, not as pretty as Matt's from last week, but I just wanted to sort of squeeze down a bit so that we're going through here. And you can see it's like all these prophets are from a 400-year period. And they're all sort of squidged into there, so I'm just going to zoom in on that again. And we can see the three that we're going to go through tonight. Hosea at the bottom in the deep green, we can see he preached up until the fall of Israel. So, preaching to Israel right up to the end before they're actually taken into captivity. And then we can see Amos, very similar timeline, obviously speaking a little bit earlier. And Joel, we put there at the beginning, but I think, and you know, other people think that it's pushed more towards the other end in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And I'll give you some ideas for that a bit later, while we think that. But like I say, that's this where this plan puts it, and their timeline. So, like from just the scriptures I just read, for this is from Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. So Hosea prophesied approximately 785 to 725 BC. Like I said earlier, it was directed towards Israel. And this was set 200 years before Israel split, when Israel split into two nations. We have the southern and the northern, so Judah and Israel. And so this was split, but this was towards Israel at the time. Hosea takes a wife called Gomer, who is a prostitute. But having three children with her, she still returns to her old ways. I can only imagine the hurt and the pain that Hosea would have gone through there with her being unfaithfulness. But he continued in his faithfulness and continued to go and get her back and to bring her back. And it happens again and again and again. And God uses this situation. Now, whether she was a prostitute before he met her, whether it happened during his lifetime or whether it happened after, when it's telling the story, the point is that, you know, she was a prostitute. We don't know them details, but God uses this. So whether God caused it to happen or not, it was for his glory. And it was to give Hosea a heart of what God was feeling. If we know, you know, how he feels, he's gone through this terrible relationship, constantly being dropped and going off to other men and bringing her back. We can only sort of feel that God's going to use this situation, how he feels his people have been treating him. His people turning away again and again to other gods and other idols and nations, and forgetting where they came from and what God had done for them, the promises and the blessings that came to those to rely upon God's righteousness and strength. Not just to reveal the displeasure and sin of people, but to demonstrate God's loyalty and faithfulness to his covenant with his people and us. His unquenchable love for us. And we can see that through this. It's like a giant seesaw. We can see the sin that Israel committed. We can see the things that they were doing, the way they fell away from the Lord. But through all of that, we see God's love for them and how he will eventually keep his covenant and bring them back to the land. And it's very beautiful. We see that in us. We see the sin and the turning away that Christians do to their Lord. You know, can be quite horrible sometimes and quite forget about God, forget what he's done for us. Yet we know what he actually did. He died for us. He paid for all of those sins that we can have eternal life. And we see that picture time and time again of we fall away, but God's loving kindness will bring us back. And it's just wonderful that he needs to have justice. He needs to have judgment. But on the other side of that, he has a way and a mercy and grace that we can be allowed to have a relationship with him. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So just moving on to Hosea, I just want to read first from... we'll read that as well. 2 Chronicles 24. Yet he sent prophets to them and bring them again unto the Lord and testified against them, but they would not give an ear. They would not hear. So we have this, the theme, so I jump up to where I was meant to be. The beginning of the word of Hosea, the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go and take a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms in the land that have committed great whoredoms, departing from God. So he said, and if we go to the scriptures here, I'm not going to read them all, but I'm just going to go through, like I say, we're sort of limited time. The beginning of the word of the Lord, And he went and took Gomer and the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. We'll just skip one. We'll go to verse 6 now. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said to him, call her name Lorahamah. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. And again, just jumping to 8 and 9. Now when she had weaned Lorahamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Loemi. For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. What a harsh, horrible verse that is. Can you just imagine God saying that to us? For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So we have those three names. And the only reason I'm sort of picking them out there, because Jezreel means scattered, Lorahamah means no mercy, Lami means not my people. Not a very unfortunate names to be given your children, but that's what they were told to be called. Again, to continue this story. Time after time, his people came back to restoration, only then to depart again into whoredoms. And that's why we have this situation here. So chapters 1 to 3, so Hosea is in his book displays warnings, reminders of what he's done, what God has done for his people. For the likes of rescuing them from slavery and oppression in Egypt, and providing them through the wanderings, bringing them to Sinai and having their covenant and promise made for them, and brought them into the promised land where they were blessed with victory in battle and allowed to live in the blessed land with plenty of abundance, only to be unfaithful and go to other gods. The grass always seems greener on the other side. We're never satisfied. Are we never satisfied? Never content. I think if we were more of that, if I was more of that, then we wouldn't look elsewhere for anything else. We'd be just happy with our God and the things that he's given us and blessed us with. Hope is always there, but it's not lost. And we see this seesaw effect all the way through this. And I'm just going to sort of read these couple of verses which show the hope that's for the future. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, and point themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Sorry, that's a bit small. Hosea gives, from chapters 4 to 10, Hosea gives more cause and effect to their sin. We hear there, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood touches blood. The knowledge it's talking about there is yada, which is more than just knowing someone. It's about actually knowing them, you know, understanding, not just understanding them, but where you're loving, you're faithful, you're committed, you're trusting. It's not just about knowing about somebody. I just don't want to know about Shirley, my wife. I don't want to know and hear about her. I want to have all of those things within that relationship that we have, you know, and more, you know, and it's all of those things that build that relationship. And God wants that with us. He doesn't just want us to know him. He wants us to actually know him properly, you know, in a relationship like you would be with a friend or a wife or a family member. More so. What more can our relationship be with God? When God can look down in our hearts and see if what we're confessing is true. Hosea continues to show how it's not just other gods, but obviously the political dealings that they had with Egypt and Assyria, mixing with the other nations and heathen. Chapter 11, well, just before I go to there, just read here. It's from chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because they have rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, that thou shalt not be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So those things that were carrying on, they were carrying on the sacrifice, they were carrying on the burnt offerings, but it didn't mean anything because their hearts were in a different place. They lacked knowledge. They lacked knowledge of the law. They just were going through the motions, but not actually having a relationship with him. So chapter 11, and this beautiful, beautiful chapter showing how God, because he's holy, rises above what man does. He constantly goes to and fro, and as you know, when they need him, God is emotionally torn. He sees what they do again and time and again and again and again. We just see that in these scriptures. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they call them to the Most High, none of them would exalt him. How shall I give up thee, O Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I see thee as Zeboim? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. You know, just making that point, you know, if he was just a mere man, then he would be just like us. He'd be fighting back. But he's bigger than that. He's our God, our creator. He knows what we're like. And he wants us to know him better. He wants to constantly give us chances. So chapters 12 to 14, there's more warnings and accusations of Israel's past. He brings back to memory of the things that they've done, like Jacob's lying, getting his birthright, the rebellion in the wilderness, where there were grumblings about food and water, and where they were going. The fact that Israel chooses Saul to be king is a very, very bad king, bad leader. So we have those things. And then we have, in 14, we have this sort of summary where God's going to actually deal with these situations. I've got verse 1 here. For some reason, I've not put 1 on the screen. But, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. Then in verse 4, I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. Verse 6, his branches shall spread and his beauty shall be of an olive tree and the smell of Lebanon. It's this growth. They always use analogies of trees where this tree is growing, you know. And verse 9, who is wise? It's the last verse of the book. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Hopefully that's 10 minutes, I'm not sure. We shall see. Moving on to Joel. Push that button. Written by Joel, possibly between 835 and 800 BC. We can't be sure, but there are clues like I was saying, as he writes and he quotes from other prophets, which sort of gives you an idea that, you know, if he's giving quotes from the prophets, that maybe it was a bit later. Possibly in, just after the exile in Ezra and Nehemiah's time. He doesn't seem to accuse Israel of any particular sin, but he seems to write assuming that you already know what's going on and maybe have read the others. His theme is the day of the Lord. When it says it's split into two sections, obviously up on the screen, it's the invasion of the locusts and the outpouring of the Spirit, which is also restoration. It's not just the spiritual side, but complete restoration. The first part is also split into two. He seems to be describing a situation that's happened and then turns it into something prophetic that's going to happen in the future. So just have a quick look. There we go. So this is from verse 2. We've got verse 4 on the screen. But hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Have this been in your day or even in your days of your fathers? Just giving you an idea, he's talking about something within the past. Verse 3, tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and your children another generation. And then verse 4 here, that which the palmer worm hath left, have the locust eaten. And that which the locust has left, the cankerworm is eating. And that which the cankerworm has left, the caterpillar is eaten. This destruction is complete obliteration of the crops through a plague. We're probably talking about the plagues of Egypt here that happened, which is obviously all the greenery was completely gone through these plagues. It's also probably talking for a nation that's come, that's going to come and take them captive, the Assyrians. We see in verse 6, and it's just turning it from that situation to more a prophetic into the future, in the near future. For a nation is come upon land strong and without number, whose teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. And obviously this is showing, again, this picture, rather than locusts now, of an army that's coming, that's going to ravish the actual land that they're in. But this also could be a picture of the tribulation to come, when we see in Revelation. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither the green thing or any tree, but only those men who have not the seal of God on their foreheads. So different job here, but the same predicament. This army that's going to come out, which is destructive like locusts. And powerful. Continuing Revelation 9, there, 7 and 9. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of a woman, and their teeth was like the teeth of the lions. You can see this, like that picture and analogy again. And they had breastplates, as if the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses running into battle. If we just go back to Joel now, chapter 2, 4 to 6, the appearance of them is the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run, like the noise of chariots on top of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array, before their faces the people shall be much pained, and all faces shall gather blackness. So we have this picture, and it fascinates me. It's talking for past, for the Egyptian plagues, talking about the near future where they're going to be taken into captivity, or have been taken into captivity, and then Revelation towards the tribulation period, where this situation is going to happen again, and then you get these parallel pictures. And God, God says, the repentance and turning away from sin is what's required here. What's completely repeated towards the people. And we see here, chapter 2, verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, and before the camp is very great, for he is strong that execute his words. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart and not your garment, and turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and repented him from evil. From the evil. So again, going back to that, so it's rending, you know, we talk about sacrifice effort, rending your heart. So, you know, going into your heart rather than your garments. So they used to be mourning, they'd be doing all the show, ripping off their clothes, ash on their heads. God saying, yeah, I don't want to see it. I want you to actually do it. I want you to be in your hearts. This repentance needs to mean something. It's not just showing off to somebody else. Turn to the Lord. And again, Joel's talking from scripture here. He's talking from Exodus 34:6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. So we have this next section now that's talking about the restorations. How he's, after this taken into captivity, the Lord will bring them back to the land. And we have three restorations. You have physical restoration, spiritual restoration, and national restoration. And we see from verse 25, and I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. So we restore those years that they've taken away. It'd be physical restoration and spiritual restoration. We have verse 27, 28, 29. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Always remember that verse from a child. We're doing some musicals. I think it's a grain of mustard seed or grain in the gold, something like that. And it's one of the songs by Roger Jones that it was obviously using that lyrics, and it stuck with me. If you, I don't know, music's powerful, scripture's powerful, but you mix them both together, they seem to stick with you, and you seem to remember them better. And always as a child, hearing that choir, me singing in the choir as well, hearing all those voices sing that, it had power. Sends shivers down my spine now, even just thinking about it. You know, still remember that music now, some couple of years later. It was obviously talking here. I didn't read in 29, sorry. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days, I will pour out my spirit. But it's talking about Pentecost. It's talking about when the spirit came down and it dwelt within us. It had spiritual restoration. We have God dwelling in us, fulfilling that segment. National restoration. I will also gather all the nations, and I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. I can't say these words, they're terrible. And will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. So a gathering of all the nations. And you remember, obviously, Israel got their state back in 1948, and they've been gathering ever since, and this is happening now. So national restoration as well. Okay, moving on to Amos. It's quick. If you read all these tonight, then you can see how you go. Catch up a bit. Amos, written between 760 and 753 BC. Amos was a shepherd and a fruit picker from a Judean village called Tekoa, not Emmerdale. His calling, like Hosea, was towards Israel. But his message, it can be taken to the nations, because the first section of it was talking to all the nations surrounding Israel. He's just going around one at a time, saying their faults. And we see that within chapters 1 and 2, 9 in total. And so it's a message to the nations and then Israel, because afterwards, after he said all of the sins of the neighbouring nations, he then goes towards Israel and he tells them a much worse thing of how they've become worse than the nations surrounding them. You know, we see in times past where they were doing the things that the nations were doing. Well, not only were they doing that, they were actually worse now. God through Amos really lays down a hard message for them, to show them like four times as long as all the rest of the nations, to actually, you know, to tell them how they've fallen so far. Just to tell you the other sections, chapters 3-6, the messages to Israel and its leaders, and 7-9, Amos has some visions, five visions that he has seen, the pictures of pretty much the destruction again that was coming. So, like I say, 1-2, Amos starts addressing the nations around Israel, including Judea, but then turns his focus on Israel with much longer condemnation. He wants to show how bad Israel has got. At the time, the king of the time was King Jeroboam II. Although it had huge wealth and treasure and had won lots of battles and land for Israel, it was said to be the worst king ever by the prophets, as he allowed idol worship and he completely neglected the poor and needy. Abandoned them, blinded by his wealth, and became oppressive to his people. So chapter 2, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go into the same maid to profane my holy name. And they that lay themselves down upon clothes lay to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemnation in the house of their God. God, small g. The trouble was ignoring the poor. They were left out with nothing. They were not looked upon. They had no rights. They had no legal representation. They were just trodden down. And obviously, God's people should be treated all the same. Chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. It's God making a promise here. You know, when Israel was created, they were a chosen people. They were God's people. And he, you know, through Israel, other nations were going to be blessed. And because this was happening, and this detriment of what Israel was doing to itself, they were not a blessing to the surroundings, to their people or the surrounding neighbors. It was misrepresenting God. Like I said, they were sacrificing to God and putting on a show, but then they would return to their sinful lives, just acting the part. It's something we need to be careful of as well, that we don't act the part of a Christian, but in turn have a relationship with the Lord. Chapter 5, 14, God says, seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as you have spoken. Verse 15, hate the evil, love the good. Establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. And going down to 23, verse 23. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. You heard those lyrics in one of the songs sung. He's making that point now. He's showing the fact that judgment has gone wrong. Justice has gone wrong. It needs correction. It needs to be brought back. Run through like a river. Righteousness as a mighty stream. That the right things are done. That righteousness takes over the bad judgments that are going on, to correct injustice and treat all the people the same, no matter how much money or power they have. So the poor are treated and protected as well as the rich. We're all God's children. We all should be treated the same. We should all be, shouldn't choose to go to certain people and not others. You know, and we again have a tendency to go on first appearances. Somebody came in here and sat down in loads of leather gear and chains. Most of us will probably be sat the other side of the room. But the point being that, you know, we can't judge on that. And we need to think of those who are poor, those who maybe can't get here, those that are underprivileged maybe. Also, because the other gods, the king and the people were worshipping, were nothing like our God. You know, God requires love. We know from the scriptures, you know, love thy neighbor as thyself. Love for all people. Things which are getting worse and worse. So God would pronounce that they were going to go into captivity. And these gods that they were worshipping, they're not like our God. They were after godly, you know, worldly lusts, gods of the weather, gods of nature, gods of sacrifice, and these gods didn't have, you know, the humbleness and the care to be looking after those that were trodden down. They were literally there for worldly pleasure on anything. And so the more that they followed them, the less they got away from God's word and God's scriptures and what he wanted. verse 27, chapter 5. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So, it's hard to see sometimes. We look at this, you know, they were going to take into captivity. They were going to be brought back, and we're going to have a scripture in a minute from chapter 9. So it's showing how eventually God will bring back not necessarily these people that are going into captivity, but the future generations were going to come back to the land. And we see that God's justice and punishment needs to still be dealt out. Yet we know his love and his covenant is stays true, and it will come back. He doesn't change, and there was rules from that, and we know that they're going to come back to the land. But we see that again, we have all these scriptures, yet nothing's really changed. You know, we still struggle, we still go the wrong directions on numerous occasions. But we know that there's a time when God's going, you know, Jesus is coming back for us, and we need to prepare for that, be ready for that. Be looking up, and we, you know, we need to think where we're at, and you know where we want to be, where God wants us to be. We'll just read this from the last three verses of chapter. Three verses from chapter 9. I don't think I put them on there. No, I'm not putting them on there for some reason. Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper. And the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon the land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of the land which I have given them, saith the Lord. So we have this wonderful promise again of bringing them back to the land. But like I say, justice needed to be fulfilled. And the remainder of Amos, like I say, it was some visions. I just want to quickly just touch on one before finishing up. To the right chapter. Which is the right button, Peter? I think fingers are too big. There we go. So I have a few visions. A vision of the locust. Thus says the Lord God, show me. Behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was that when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, Just before I go there, I just want to just say that, you know, the point that was saying here with this scripture, that the locusts swarmed at the beginning of the late crop, but the tax, the crops that were already given as tax to the king was taken. So that what they're saying was they're left with nothing because the swarm was at what was remaining. And Amos goes, "O Lord God, forgive, I pray, oh, that Jacob may stand." Jacob obviously being the other name for Israel. "For he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. And it shall not be, said the Lord." And likewise, you know, the vision of fire from verse 4. "Thus says the Lord God, showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. And then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray, O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God." And we have the vision of the plumb line. "Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on the wall, made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And he said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not pass by them any more. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam." The point I'm making, the prayers that Amos had for those first two visions that he had, God relented. And we shouldn't underestimate the power of prayer. You know, the things that are going on around this world, God's still interested in our prayers. And you know, we lay down at his feet the things that are going on within our lives, the things that are going on outside there. And we just don't know how those prayers are answered and how God's listening. But we still need to. We need that vision of the plumb line. Obviously, a plumb line is laid. It's one of these builder's tools that lays, you put down a wall to see how straight it is. Okay, and if the wall's straight, then it's strong and it stands true. And if it's crooked and bent and falling over, then obviously the plumb line doesn't work because it just can't lay down. You can see how straight the plumb line is to the wall. And God's pointing that on Israel's life, see, or Israel, showing how straight they were. And obviously they were very, very crooked, which is why it went into destruction, why it was they were taken into captivity and it was destroyed. But we need that, again, plumb line along our lives. Stand it against you and see where the nooks and crannies are, where we need to straighten up a bit and to make it strong. If we've got a strong foundation, then we can have a strong wall built on that foundation. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for your word. Lord, I know we've just whizzed through three books, Father. Three books of your word. But Lord, I pray, Lord, that we can consider our ways, Father. That we can work to knowing you better, Lord. Having a greater knowledge of you. Having a greater relationship with you. Lord, that we can be a church and a people that look out for the poor, look out for the needy. Looking out for those without. Those that are in distress. Those that are ill. And Lord, that you'll just place it on our hearts to treat everybody the same. Father, I pray, Lord, that you'll just minister to our needs, Lord. That you'll just help us through the troubles that we're going through. And Lord, you'll just remind us of your loving grace and power that you have upon our lives. Lord, we thank you for the pouring out of your spirit into our bodies, Lord, our lives. Lord, remind us of the power that you have within us. Remind us that we're not attempting to do these things alone, but we're attempting to do them in your strength. And Lord, I pray for this week that you will just remind us of your word. Remind us to spend time with you And Lord, I pray that you'll make that time, Lord. That you'll just, whatever we're doing or whatever situation we're in, bring our thoughts back to you. Lord, we just thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.